Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6. In verse 53, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a man eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Unless I eat his flesh and drink his blood," he doesn't say that you don't have a part in me. He says you have no life. There are some people, although they are saved, they don't experience the life of God that he's talking about here. And he gives the reason there. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. There were people in history, and still there are some today, who were appalled by this passage as though he was talking about cannibalism. He is not talking about cannibalism. The word eat is the word phagete, and it's to consume live. So it's not like you're eating a steak. You're consuming the life of God. You're consuming who the Son of Man is, the Son of God. In Galatians 2:20, because of the cross, the life that we live is the life of God. We have had a life. That life was lost to sin. Now we have a life that is the life of God. So I consume this life of God. And the way that I go about it is I eat the flesh and I drink the blood. Flesh is the word sarx, and it means body or nature. I consume the life of the body. I consume the life of his nature. In truth, the life of the body and the life of the nature are actually the same thing. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. And then it says, drink his blood. Drink is the word peite, and it means to drink or to receive into the soul that which serves to refresh, strengthen, and nourish it unto eternal life. So when he's talking about drinking the blood, he's not talking about drinking some potion, drinking juice, drinking whatever it is that people think you can drink. It's not actual drinking at all. It's receiving something into the soul which serves to refresh, strengthen, and nourish it unto eternal life. So I consume the life of the body, the nature of the body, and I receive into my soul that which refreshes it, strengthens it, and nourishes it unto eternal life. The first one is done by the body of Christ. The second is done by the blood of Christ. Without this, I will have no life in me. Now, why is it that the blood gives life? Because the blood of Christ removes all sin from us. The sin is the part that brought death. The blood of Christ removes that source of death. So it removes this source from us. Now, in Leviticus 17:11, and I want you to pay careful attention to this, because this one portion really does reveal the nature of the blood as it relates to the body, as it relates to my soul. It says there, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now that word life is the word nephesh. Nephesh is soul. So it's not really talking about the life of the flesh the way we think of it, the biological life. Yes, in reality, the biological life of the flesh is also in the blood, because the oxygen that is utilized in order for every cell to form its life-giving energy in ATP, this is in the blood. However, this is not just a biological issue here. This is a spiritual life he's talking about. The life of the soul of the flesh, the word flesh is besar, and its body, the soul of the body is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement. Atonement is kafar in the original language, and it means to reconcile, to make atonement, to cover, and to purge. Our atonement, or our at-one-ment, in Ephesians 2:15 and 16 with Christ, is what is given to us by the blood. Atonement for your souls, nephesh again, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Reconciliation of the soul is done by the blood. When the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, it removes it in Psalm 103 from time. Psalm 103 says it removes sin as far as the east is from the west, that being a geographic reference. Einstein showed us necessarily makes that a time reference also. Time and space are the same thing. And so when the blood takes away my sin, it takes it out of time. And the reconciliation with Christ is completed by the blood. The reason for this is, in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, that at the cross we became one individual with Christ. So when Christ hung on the cross and the blood flowed over his body, because he took our sins in 1 Peter 2:24 on his own body on a tree, our sins were washed away because we were his body as he hung on the cross. Because we died with him and we were raised with him, we're no longer the old creature. We are the new. Every sin that the believer may commit is eliminated by the blood. For that matter, every sin that the unbeliever commits is eliminated by the blood. Sin brings death. Sin brings separation. Sin brings destruction. Yet the blood removes the death, removes the separation, removes the destruction. It doesn't just remove it from me. It removes it from me in time. And so every instance of sin that has ever taken place has been removed. Those people who never receive Christ, who never believe on him, were never known by him in Matthew 7:23. And because he didn't know them, they perish in a godless eternity. Now, the way that he knows somebody in 1 Peter 2:24 is that he died to sin that we might live for righteousness. Remember, when he died for sin, we died with him. When he rose again, we rose with him. Our righteousness, which in Romans 3:22 comes by faith, is what remains after the blood. The blood does not remove that which is of faith in Romans 14:23, because that which is of faith is not sin. Our entire life, therefore, is found in the blood. There is no death in us. We may experience death in us, but in our position, there is no death in us. There is no separation in us, because that which separates really is the blood, and what it separates is that which is sin. Our sins have been separated from us. Our sins have been removed, obliterated out of time. That means there is never an instant where God can point to something in the believer's life and say, aha, you sinned. That doesn't happen. The Holy Spirit in time will convict us of sin if we do sin, but the blood of Christ removes that sin. And it's no longer remembered by the all-knowing God because it was removed from time. There is nothing to remember. Sometimes people have trouble with the idea that you don't remember sin. Sometimes people say you forgive, but you don't forget. God says that forgiving is forgetting. The biblical word forgive in the New Testament is equivalent to forget. In Hebrews 8:12, he forgets. The reason why sometimes we have trouble with this idea of forgetting is because we don't recognize that forgetting in our way of thinking is a question of time. You don't remember something that has not happened in time. All of time, Einstein showed us, exists simultaneously. So the fact that I forget is not simply that it departs from my memory. The fact that we forget, the fact that God forgets, is an issue of recognizing what is and what is not in time. If something did not happen in time, then I am free to not remember it. Because remembering something that did not take place is really a delusion. God removes sin from time. So for me to forget, for God to forget, is simply recognizing what is and what is not in time. Death is a time issue also, because death is a sin issue. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law, in 1 Corinthians 15:56. And so death and sin are deeply connected. That portion, the sting of death, that's talking about a literal sting, like a scorpion sting. It's a sin kills. That's what he's saying. Sin kills. And the strength of sin is in the law. Sin is a venomous issue in the believer's life. A believer enters into sin not recognizing what it will do to him because Satan lies to the believer and tells him there will be no consequence. But the consequence is always some form of death. Something in the believer is left in time of death. What the blood of Christ does, it removes death because it removes sin from time. That which remains is that which is of righteousness. In other words, that in Romans 3:22 and Romans 1:17, that is of faith, that remains. In Romans 14:23, only what is not of faith is sin. That which is of faith is not sin. And so, what remains of our life? What remains of the blood? What the blood does not remove is our life. Why is there no condemnation? This message is changing right as I'm talking. Why is there no condemnation? Because what was there to condemn when the blood removes everything that could be condemned? The blood doesn't allow anything that is sin to exist. And yet, we live. Now, biological life and the life of God are two different things. Biological life is the life that I have in this body. But there is a third form of life. The form of life that comes from us being a living soul. And it's really that living soul that we have to deal with. Because it's the soul that will either go to heaven, it's the soul that will go to hell, it's the soul that has fellowship with God, or it's the soul that is corrupted when we enter into sin. Do you understand, do you realize the freedom that we possess because of the blood? It's not that we are free to sin, as some people want to use this type of freedom. Some people will say, I live under the law of liberty, I can sin. No, the person who sins, Jesus said, becomes a slave to sin. That has nothing to do with the law of liberty. The law of liberty means that because of the blood, we are completely freed from sin, freed from the effects of sin. But this time thing is what bothers people. They say to themselves in a very theological fashion that the blood of Christ takes away their sins, but yet it's very difficult to personalize something like that. Because the blood of Christ was shed 2,000 years ago, they think. So how do I personalize something like that outside of a theological comprehension, agreeing, yeah, this is for me, but never knowing how it really pertains to me because I don't know how I can be cleansed except in some metaphysical way. It's actually not metaphysical. This is the principle of creation relativity. If you're listening to this online and that sounds puzzling to you, creation relativity is the connection between Einstein's relativity and the Word of God. There's a book on this called Creation Relativity, Einstein and the Bible. You can get it from Amazon. It's not expensive. I recommend you download it and read it if you're interested in this. But creation relativity says that all points of time exist simultaneously. That means that Jesus is on the cross right now. It also means that Jesus is alive right now. Jesus is rising from the dead right now. At this very moment, the women are at the tomb. There's an angel there and they say, why are you searching for the living among the dead? This is all happening right now. The very first day of creation is happening right now. The fourth day of creation is happening right now. I'm not saying that you can see the light of it from right now. No, it's actually taking place right now. The rapture is taking place right now. The tribulation period is taking place right now. It's always been present. All of time is simultaneous. That's not our experience because we're walking through time like an ant on a very large table. We can only experience one thing at a time. But if you are significant enough in stature or in position, then you can certainly see the entirety of the table and you will recognize all points of time present simultaneously. Just like a dinner table with all its fixings and plates and food and everything else. You're on the cross with the Savior right now. You may not live like it, you may not think you are, but you are. If you accept that into your understanding, then you will receive the benefit of it. Because our life is all about our perceptions. Our experience is all about our perceptions. If your perception is in agreement with the Word of God, and it can be by simple decision, I believe, and therefore, I will not walk by sight, I will walk by faith. I will not think in the natural man, I will think with the mind of Christ. If your perception comes from that which the Holy Spirit imparts, one of the things he imparts is eternity in our frame of reference. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, if eternity is my frame of reference, then albeit I'm like this ant walking across a very large table as I go through time, because of my frame of reference, which gives me a position with God in my experience, I can see what he is doing from beginning to the end. I don't see it with my eyes, I see it with faith, but Hebrews 11:1 shows us that faith is a better sight than sight. So I accept what God says by faith, and I believe, and therefore I perceive according to the Word of God. This gives me the mind of Christ. This gives me God's perceptions. The perceptions we have are not according to reality. They are according to a very small experience. One that is limited to where we are here in our little tiny spot in the world. And yet, even the world does not have the correct experience, if you will, as it actually exists. Because there's an entire universe. Ours is a small planet around a medium-sized star that is one of hundreds of millions, perhaps billions of stars in our galaxy, that is one of countless billions of galaxies. We can't even see the end of the universe with our best telescopes. And this is what comprises reality. We are dealing with a God who spoke everything into existence, who created the universe and time and everything that populates both the universe and time simultaneously, and he created this reality with his words. We accept what he says by faith. By faith I know that he created the worlds in Hebrews 11. And yet, why is my experience so different than what God says? Because my perception is not lined up with his word. If my perception lines up with his word, if my thinking lines up with the word of God, and I mix faith with what I hear, and this is how I line up my thinking with the word of God, then I'll start to experience the things of God. But it's not possible apart from the word of God. This is the reason why it's so important to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. That's something I have to do for myself. Somebody else cannot impart that to me. Somebody else cannot do it for me. Somebody else cannot even give it to me. Yes, the pastor can deliver a message, but I have to take that message and I have to consume it. Consume the life that the word imparts, not as information, but as a relationship to the one who is the word in John 1:14. When I consume the word of God, my frame of reference changes. We, because of our old sin nature, have a corrupted frame of reference. It became corrupted in the Garden of Eden when the devil got Eve to look by sight and to not trust the definition, the word that God gave. My sight cannot trust the word that God gave. If I walk by sight, if I think in the natural man, I'll never be able to trust God. Because God's ways and thoughts are so much higher than my ways or thoughts in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God's mind is not something that I can comprehend. God's ways don't make any sense to me because there's no sight that exists that can show me what God sees. And so I approach him purely in faith, not thinking to myself what it seems like, what it feels like, what it looks like, not thinking to myself, well, this is what's happening around me. That is all deception. This is the way that Satan tries to teach people how to live, how to think, how to consider. This is the way that Satan tries to teach people how to go about their lives. But it is complete, absolute deception. The Word of God is truth in John 17, 17. And it's the Holy Spirit in John 16, 13 that guides me in that truth. If I try to guide myself in the truth by receiving truth simply in my intellect as information rather than life-imparting relationship, well then, all I'm going to have is my own guidance through something that is infinitely beyond my ability to understand in the natural mind. Something goes wrong and people become discouraged. Because they cannot for the life of them see how that's going to work together for any benefit at all in Romans 8:28. But what do we know of tomorrow outside of what God gives us, because we're not sitting in the position that God is sitting in by sight, so that we could understand tomorrow. Yet through faith I can understand the whole thing because God puts eternity in my heart, and now I understand what God is doing from beginning to end. I may not see it, but I can grasp it. I may not see it, but the Holy Spirit gives me a sense of what it is and then also a sense of my place in it. When I live by faith and not by sight, then I see a totally different world. People who walk by sight in the carnal man, they see a world that they have to deal with. They see a life that they have to figure out. They see circumstances that they have to navigate. They see responsibilities that they have to provide for, that they have to take care of, that they have to figure them out. Yet none of those things is anything that even remotely resembles reality. Reality is that the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. Reality is that if I acknowledge him, although I have no idea what I'm doing in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, he's going to direct my path, but I cannot walk by sight. I cannot lean on my own understanding. My own understanding will rob me of actual understanding. That's why Satan tries to bring us into that. That's his greatest strategy. Walk by your own understanding, Eve. Tell me, Eve, what do you think of that tree? Look at it. And Eve looks at it. She says initially, we will not eat of it. And then she gets a little bit religious because she has a deep respect for the holiness of angels and a little bit of insecurity. And she says, we won't touch it. God didn't say we won't touch it. She had to receive we won't look at it by faith, because she was not alive yet when God gave the prohibition in Genesis 2:17. Only after that did God create Eve. So this whole definition that she was receiving, she received it from Adam, her husband, as he gave definition to his wife, and that takes faith. And so he encourages her sight in Genesis chapter 3, because when he encourages sight, he takes away faith. And the tree that God said would kill her all of a sudden became pleasant to the eyes and good for food. But God still said it would kill her. Satan gave a promise and he lied. He said, you will become as gods, small g, not large g. Certain translations want to put a large g in there because it's the word Elohim. Elohim is plural. It can mean Trinity. More often, it means angels. She fellowshipped with angels in the garden in Ezekiel 31. And that tree that was prohibited in verse 18 of Ezekiel 31 was Satan's tree. The result was that she ate, going against the definition of God, because she walked by sight, and walking by sight made eating from the tree not only reasonable, but desirable. And then she gave to her husband. Evil always eventually will spread. And he ate also, and that's when the fall took place. Death came in. They didn't expect it. Death always comes in when a person walks by sight. Death always comes in when a person walks in the natural man. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritual minded is life and its peace. So Satan comes and he stirs up the carnal mind. And he says, look, listen, what do you make of this? Just like he did with Eve, what do you make of this? And now because the perception is skewed, the thoughts are no longer thoughts of grace. They are no longer sourced in the mercy of God. They no longer have a place from the blood of Christ. But instead, it's, well, how does this affect me? And what do I think? Yet that person who lives in this manner does not realize that they are embracing their own deception and their evaluation is false. To them, it seems true because, after all, it is a tree that's pleasant to the eyes and good for food. It's a beautiful tree, the best tree in the garden. And so they eat of it, and they die. The Word of God and my perception changes every experience that I have. David said, great peace have they that love your Word, and nothing will move them, nothing will offend them. Nothing will become a problem to them because they love the source of your life. They love you in John 1:14 because they are receiving something and their perceptions have become transformed. Those people who are miserable or reactionary or angry if they are born again believers, those people who only see the negative and who consistently fellowship and live in negativity, those people have a perception that has been skewed by walking by sight and not by faith. I see that it looks bad, the ship is sinking. And yet, Paul prays, he said, don't be afraid, no one will lose their life in this shipwreck. Not one person will lose their life. But we see that the ship is sinking, and maybe we should throw the prisoners overboard so they don't escape. We'll kill them instead. But thank God, the captain interceded, and they did not. Paul said, don't be afraid, no one will lose their life in this. But the ship is sinking, people die in sinking ships. It doesn't matter that the ship is sinking. Your life is not in the hand of the ship. Your life is in the hand of God. It doesn't matter what it sounds like. It doesn't matter what it looks like. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Your life is not in what it sounds or looks like or in the circumstances. Your life is in the hand of God. In Ephesians 2:6, you are seated above together with Christ in heavenly places. Do you believe that? If not, then you'll never experience the fullness of joy. Not in this world. You may be living here, but your life is not from here. You may be walking here, but this is not your resting place. This is not where you are seated. This is not your place at all. People who are very nervous about situations, do you realize that you are nervous about a situation that is on earth rather than being confident in the position that you have seated above at the right hand of God, accepted in the Beloved, one person with the Savior, completely freed from all sin, and totally accepted by God? What of your situation? Can you explain to me its significance in the face of God? What is your problem as you stand before God? What is it that is plaguing you? What is it that's scaring you? What is it that's annoying you? What is it that's a problem for you? What is your insecurity? What are you looking for as you stand before God? Not for judgment, not for even servitude, but as His bride, as His beloved, as the one He has chosen for Himself. What is it that you are concerned of? Do you not believe what God has said? If you believe it, what's the problem? Oh, but you don't understand. This is what I have to deal with, and these people are so difficult, and this is how my relationships are, and this is what's going on here, and these are my health problems, and these are my financial problems, and this is what's happening with my kids, my husband, my wife, my parents, whoever. Excuse me. Why are you cleaving to the dust when you're not even near the dust, when you are seated above in heavenly places at the right hand of God, and you are worried about what? What exactly does that even mean? You see, this is the difference in the perceptions. The natural soul will always cling to the dust. It'll embrace the beggarly elements. It'll take that which is trivial, magnify it, and make it its life. And God said, why don't you let me be your life instead? But this is Satan's strategy, his greatest strategy. Get them to walk by sight. The first question he asked Eve in Genesis 3:1 in the original language, does it make any sense, Eve, that God would say, you shall eat of any tree of the garden, but you can't eat of the very best tree? What sense does that make? God wouldn't withhold the very best looking tree from you, would He? And she says, you know, God said we won't touch it and we won't eat of it. I'm a little bit intimidated right now, but the devil says, Eve, you won't die. In the original language, it's not you won't die. In the original language, it's you won't die today. And Eve looks at the tree and she considers by sight. And the rest of the story is simply a reflection of what has already taken place in her mind. She looked by sight. She looked considering apart from God. She went down from her position within her experience to having an experience that was simply based on what she could perceive of eternal truths and kingdoms. And reality was she couldn't perceive any of it. And so she was deceived because she stepped out of faith. What a powerful strategy that was. And he reinforced it because it was pleasant to her eye. When it's pleasant to my eyes, when it's according to my thinking, when it's how it affects me, what do I think about it? When it's my evaluation of what is good for me or what I desire or what I need, you have no idea what those things actually are because you don't know your own heart. No one does. But when it becomes about that, then we become so easily manipulated by the devil and we don't even see it and he convinces us to live in it. And then if anything challenges it, to be defensive. And then if it challenges it more through conviction, through circumstances, God brings in situations to correct us. We start to feel sorry for ourselves and this is our justification of evil. This is where things like roots of bitterness and intrinsic evil come from. It's all about self-pity. Well, I didn't get what I wanted, and I'm either depressed, or I'm angry, or I'm frustrated, or I'm insecure, or I have a bad self-image, whatever it is, it's all the same pile of evil. You don't live in that. You don't tolerate it. God offers you so much more. And yet you think you have to hold on for dear life to nothing more than dust and vapors. And it's difficult to sustain that because there's no life in it. People like that don't enjoy life. Who would? But that's not the life that God gives. That's the life we enter into when we forsake the life that God gives. How do I enter into the life of God? Through the Word of God, through humility, mixing faith with what I hear. You see, it's not about information. The Word of God that I receive is what became alive in John 1:14. It's not just ideas. It's not just information. It's not just theology. It's not just words in a book. It is the life of a person. And because this person is supernatural, because this person is God who desires to be very intimate with you, He gives it to you in words so that it can enter into your mind and permeate your soul where the oneness with God takes place. There's great joy in that. And then things happen and you see them from a totally different frame of reference where the bad isn't bad and the good isn't good, but the only thing that exists is of God. And what you see is not good or bad. What you see is the glory of God. If I'm saying to myself, this is good and this is bad, I've got news for you. You're at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Whether you call it good and it all goes your way for what you think is good, or whether you call it evil and it all goes against you for what you think of evil, it's the same tree. It doesn't make any difference. It's the same death. Even if you get everything you wanted in it, even if you get 100% of your way in it, it's the same death. Because it's deceived you as you remove yourself through the great strategy, the greatest one that exists of the devil, from faith. Simply trusting God. Sometimes believers encounter challenges that God allows into their life to make them grow. Tribulations of various sorts, so that God could develop them into a well-rounded, mature individual, and also so that God could reward them for every tribulation, every problem, every challenge, every test they go through, to give them eternal rewards that they cannot lose, which they acquire in this breath of a life. And they allow those things to wear on them, because they start to look at them by sight. And it wears down their perceptions, it wears down their life, it wears down their thinking, and they get tired. And they say to themselves, I'm ready to go home. And God says to them, there's so much for you here, but they can't see it. Even telling them about it, like in this message, is a foreign and unabsorbable thing to them, because they have hardened their perception in self. One of the major problems of walking by sight versus walking by faith is that in order to sustain it, the believer has to harden his heart. The Holy Spirit tries to draw him. The Holy Spirit tries to lead him, encourage him. The Holy Spirit tries to take him where he may not necessarily want to go, but he doesn't realize, as the Holy Spirit is doing that, that God in Ephesians 3:20 gives you above and beyond all that you can ask or think. He is asking you to go to places you may not imagine, because there are tremendous riches and great benefit for you there. You just weren't aware of it. And yet this person hardens their heart because they insist on walking by sight and they resist the Holy Spirit as they grieve him. And when it continues, eventually they have to quench him because they think they are being challenged, when in truth, they are being led. The strategy of Satan is to get us to walk by sight. When I walk by sight, I no longer eat the flesh or drink the blood. When I walk by sight, I no longer receive the nature of God. I no longer receive that which serves to refresh or strengthen or nourish me unto eternal life. And I no longer have the life of God to energize me and encourage me, to edify me. If I'm sincere in that I am a believer, but I find myself in this position, then I will ask myself, what happened? But because I am self-oriented in my analysis by sight, and remember, the tree of knowledge is a tree of self-orientation, it will never land on me. It will always land on my circumstances. It will always land on the people around me. It will always land on the things that happen. Why I am negative or bitter or angry or hurt. It'll never land on me. And so Satan gives me a hiding place. where I can blame it on everything and deal with nothing. And this person never gets right with God. Humility before God. Yes, God, I didn't get built up in the Word of God. Yes, God, I didn't believe you. Yes, God, I didn't respond to you. Yes, God, I have sinned. Yes, God, whatever it is that causes you to walk by sight and not by faith. Yes, God, that was me. That was me. Yes, God, that was me. And then in 1 John 1:9, I'm restored. You see, the blame game prevents restoration. This is why it's such an effective strategy that Satan has. Walking by sight takes me into self-righteousness, takes me into self-consciousness, takes me into self-centeredness, takes me into self-pity. The blame game is the expression of it when conviction comes, when problems come, when I realize that not everything is as it ought to be and I have to blame. Not because it's truth, not because I actually need to, but I have to. Because apart from that, the whole sight to self-righteousness through self-consciousness complex collapses. So God says in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin to me, I will remove it. That's what he means by faithful and just to forgive it. I will remove your sin. And I will cleanse you from that lack of faith and from the effects of it. I will remove them from time. So that all that you will be left with is the life of God, where great joy is, great life is, great pleasure is. But Satan's strategy is to say, no, it's that person. No, it's your kid, it's your husband, it's your wife, it's your boss, it's your mother, it's your father, it's somebody else. No, it's your situation. No, it's the circumstances. No, it's your health. When all the time, the simple reality of it is, God, I have sinned, and there is your freedom. But that self-righteous element will not allow it. Because if it did, it would collapse. The Holy Spirit convicts us. This is one of his ministries. The Holy Spirit convicts us. And Satan says, get condemned. The pastor, the person is trying to condemn you. Get defensive, get condemned. And then he starts pointing his finger. Says, that one. And you maintain your own destruction. It's a clever strategy, it really is. Let your death be all about you. Because in being about you, you think you find life. But it's actually just death. That's a brilliant strategy if you really think about it in a very insidious sort of a way. But reality is, that you've already been crucified. You don't say you. For that matter, you don't even say you should be convicted as you stand in judgment. Pastor Stevens made a great statement about that one time. He said, people will demand that others live according to standards of their own making that they themselves cannot live up to. This is part of that strategy that Satan has. You didn't do this for me. That circumstance is what happened to me. Well, my health, you know. And it's all deception. I don't have any sin in me. This is what happened. It's all deception. Realize something. Things that take place in your life have markers. Everybody's life is filled with markers. It's either a marker that you're right with God, that you're walking in the Spirit, or it's a marker that you're not. But in any case, there's always markers. Galatians chapter 5, for example, before it gives us the fruit of the Spirit, gives us what happens when the fruit of the Spirit is missing. The manifestations of the flesh are things like strife and fornication and envy and jealousy and murder and all these various things. We're not going to go through them here. You can read it for yourself if you want. But those are markers. On the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is a marker. What is my marker telling me? My marker tells me where I am with God. This is why he incorporates these things. This is why he says, if you are into these things, then you can know that you're not saved. If you are into these things, then you know that you are carnal. If you are into these things, then you know that you are right with God. He gives us all these markers, yet people completely ignore the markers that God gives. And this also is a part of the greatest strategy of Satan. I have to believe God in order to believe his markers. But if I am living in that self-orientation of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then I can justify murder. I can justify fornication. I can justify drug abuse. I can justify pretty much absolutely anything that my old sin nature brings me into. Because it's about me. That's why his strategy is so effective. And then if you get convicted, make sure you get condemned. So you have a place to hide from the conviction that would set you free. Satan had a brilliant strategy in a very insidious way. A beautiful tree among lesser trees. And you can't even eat from that? Surely that's not what God is saying. It's so beautiful. Look at it. It's good for food. It's going to make you wise, Eve. You'll be just like the angels. What about a tree and eating an apple or a banana or whatever that fruit was? Probably doesn't even exist nowadays. Whatever that fruit was, what about this fruit would make you like an angel? We do the same thing. If only I could have this, I would be happy. If only things went like this, or if only people were like this. It's all deception. If you got everything you wanted, you would have nothing of what you hoped for. Because it's not found there. It's deception. Oh, I'm not saying that what you want is wrong in and of itself. Maybe God will bring it to you at the right time when it's in its right place. But your place right now needs to be and forever needs to stay seated above in heavenly places at the right hand of God as the apple of God's eye, the beloved who is accepted and chosen by God himself. You say your life is worthless. And yet God Himself has chosen you, knowing every detail about you before you were even conceived. Because all points of time are laid out in front of Him, and He sees them simultaneously, no detail is lost on Him. And even in those places where you fail, He provides the blood to eradicate it from time, so that there's nothing that will leave you unacceptable or guilty or in some way separated from Him. But when they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the very first thing they did when they heard the voice of God was to separate themselves from God. One of the curious things about sin is that when a person sins, let's say that they've been going to a church and they've chosen to commit some sin, let's say fornication or drug abuse or what have you, or some other sin, that person will start to hide. Because that's what self-orientation does. That person will start to hide. And they'll hide from church or they'll hide from the pastor. They don't feel comfortable talking to him. They try to escape quietly from him, hoping that no one will notice. They try to keep their distance because they are afraid, because they are naked, because they've sinned and they are aware of their sin, because they do not appropriate the blood of Christ, which would cleanse even their very awareness and conscience of that sin. Because God says He doesn't condemn you and never will. But we're very good at receiving Satan's initiation of condemnation. It's a clever hiding place. And then we can stay wrong. We can stay off with God. We can stay fellowship and in deep loss and deep bondage and deep misery. And eventually the old sin nature will protect its own misery because it's afraid. I remember years ago, I dislocated my shoulder. For anybody who knows what that feels like, you know that's very painful. And I went to the emergency room, and the doctor said to me, "Can I touch your shoulder?" And I said, "I would rather not. It's extremely painful." And he said, "Then how can I help you?" You see, it's like that with God. I sinned and now I'm afraid. And so I don't want to come to the body of Christ. I don't want to come to God. I don't want to come to fellowship. I don't want to be around other believers because I sinned and now I'm afraid. And God says to you, "Who told you that you are naked?" And I'm sure they thought to themselves, "Well, I can see it." But then they figured out, well, the woman and the serpent. And God said, "You know what? I'll take care of it with my Savior that I will send to you to save you, to restore you into fellowship, to bring the blood that will remove this sin from you, so that all you will have left is life." God deals with Satan's great strategy by implementing the blood. Sin will find you out. What that means is that sin will find you, it will pursue you, it will possess you, and it will punish you. But God will remove your sin. Sin doesn't have to be something like fornication or murder or what have you. Sin can simply be, I've not kept up with God. Have you ever noticed if you've not been in church a while, it's really hard to come back? You kind of have to break the ice. And then people say, well, once you come back after the first time, it's so much easier the second time. And after the second time, it's not hard at all. You're just back. That's right. That's how it works. Because there is actually no separation that God will not restore into fellowship. Sin may chastise you, but God removes sin. And the experience of the removal will come the moment that I say to him, Lord, I've sinned. And then you're free. Not, Lord, that person, that thing, that problem. Simply, Lord, I've sinned. Lord, I have not kept up with your word. Lord, I have not been faithful to the church or to your call or to whatever it is that God has in your life. Lord, I've been playing the blame game. Lord, I've been feeling sorry for myself. Lord, I've been self-centered. Lord, I've been proud. Lord, I've done whatever it is. Whatever it is, Lord, I haven't trusted you. And God is faithful and just to restore you, completely cleanse you, remove it from time. And then God says, I see no sin. I don't condemn you. In John 8:11, I don't condemn you. I see no sin. Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. Though your sin be as scarlet, yet it will be as driven snow. Come, let us reason together, God says. Yes, you've been miserable, but my word will give you life. My word will set you free. Yes, you've been guilty. Yes, you've been all these things. Yes, you've accused. Yes, you've maligned. Yes, you have failed. Yes, you have done these things, but you know what? Come, let us reason together. Though your sin be as scarlet, it will be as driven snow. Yeah, you committed fornication, adultery, homosexuality, whatever it is that is your sin, drug abuse, lying, stealing, whatever it is that is your sin. And God says to you, come, let us reason together. You see, Satan reasoned with Eve. And he brought her into the fall. God reasons with us, and he brings us into restoration. Satan has a great strategy. God has a greater one. Satan has accusation. He accused Eve, he accused God, he accused Adam, he accuses you, he accuses the people around you. He accuses your circumstances. That is Satan's strategy, but God has a greater one. God brings you to himself in Jeremiah 31:3 with everlasting love and with loving kindness so that you can experience the joy of the life of God through your oneness with him. And if you have sinned, in Jeremiah 31:4, he builds you again. He will build you as much as it takes. He will build you again. So come, let us reason together, God says. Though your sin is as scarlet, it will be as driven snow. Whatever it was, it is no more, not even in time. Enjoy now again being seated above in heavenly places at the right hand of God, enjoying the life of God through the cross, the fullness of an abundant, purposeful, meaningful, joyful, satisfying life that you have been called to and Christ died to give you through the blood. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I accept your gift of mercy and what you have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die and give me a relationship with you now as you come into my heart and live.